Now, how many of you know the story of the ugly duckling? Generally, probably. Again, that would be great to tell in the park on these days. For those of you who may not know, it was written by the Danish author Hans Christian Andersen, published in 1843 after he had spent an entire year working on the story, draft after draft, really trying to get concise with what he had to say. Now, if you know just the Disney version, as with so many fairy tales, this one's a little darker than you've maybe heard before. But just in brief, the story is about a duck, a mother duck that had 10 ducklings. And they were all really cute and really fluffy, as ducklings are, except for one of them. This duckling was overly large, it was awkward, and it wasn't very cute at all. He endures all manner of abuse at the hands of his siblings, of other animals, the farmer and his family. Everyone hates this duckling and treats it very, very badly. After an entire year of living this way, this duckling decides that it would be better to end it all than to live like this. Like I said, it does get a little dark. And as he makes that decision, at that moment, he discovers that in that last year, he had grown not into a duck, but into a beautiful and graceful swan. And as he went then to join some other swans, he was accepted for who he was, and he had a new family. He wasn't a duckling at all. You may be wondering why in a church I might be telling that story. Well, as I was researching this psalm, as I was spending some time in it and doing some reading around it, I found that there was a book co-authored by one of my favorite writers who actually called this, Psalm 25, the ugly duckling of the Psalms. I was shocked because I was quite enjoying it, but they said, no, this is the ugly duckling of the Psalms. They said its form is far too rigid, it's a little bit depressing, and it just sort of drifts away at the end. It doesn't end on a note of triumph. Well, I don't want to push the analogy too terribly far, but as we look into the psalm, I hope that you will see some of the beauty that emerges and will return to it again and again as you seek to walk with God, that you won't find it to be an ugly duckling in any way. Well, these critics brought up the idea of form, saying that the form was too rigid. So we should perhaps look at the form of this psalm. Actually, the form is important in all of the psalms as they are pieces of art. They were songs that were written, lyrics, as it were. And as any good songwriter does, our writer, David, puts these lyrics together in a particular way and for a particular purpose. Now, the first thing to know about this psalm is that it's an acrostic. Each of the lines starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with Aleph, going to Tov in that order. This was probably done to aid memory or as a device to spur on the writer's creativity. It obviously doesn't translate that well into English, but it's good to remember that in the Psalms there's structure, there's craft in what we're reading. So it must be read a little bit differently than, say, historical narrative or a list of names. We read poetry different than we read the phone book. And we read both of those differently than we would read a letter from a friend. We have to look at different types of literature that way too. So the second part of the form that we need to know about in this psalm will actually make a significant difference to how we understand this psalm. The psalm uses a form called chiasm, which sounds very serious and very literary. A chiasm is just a type of literary structure that uses a series of ideas presented and then repeated in the reverse order, creating a type of mirror image. Let me demonstrate what I'm talking about. In our psalm, verses 1 to 7 are all requests. Verses 1 to 7 are all requests, and they're all addressed to God. See how it starts? In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. And he continues on. We find David declaring his trust in God and asking that he not be put to shame. We find him asking for God to guide him, to remember mercy and love, to not remember his sins, but to remember him, to say, Lord, pay attention to me. All of these are requests. Then in verses 8 to 10, we get something that I'm calling rehearsal. And this is something that we speak to ourselves. Now, different writers have given this section a number of different names. Some call it preaching to ourselves. I heard a great Scottish preacher singing that we need to construct a pulpit in our hearts from which to preach to ourselves. Or they say that we need to be reminding ourselves of something. But I like the idea of rehearsal, because a rehearsal is about intentional, systematic training and development. And what David rehearses is David rehearses the character of God. Now, he knows about the character of God because he reads the scriptures and he encounters God himself. He can rehearse God's character because he has ready examples of God's character at hand. Now, in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews says this: solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. It's an image of childhood. It's an image of infancy. The solid food being talked about is contrasted with milk, the truth of God's word at its most basic level. Now, the writer is saying that we don't want to stay spiritual infants, but we want to grow up. We want to mature. And the writer tells us that we get there through putting the scriptures to constant use. David, here in our psalm, is saying the same thing. We rehearse God's truth. We put it to use. And a rehearsal is not just a preparation for a performance, but it is a reciting of information in order to keep it in mind, in order to keep it at the forefront of our mind. Some of you may have learned an instrument, or you may have learned another language. You know that if you don't use that, if you don't keep it at the forefront of your mind, it disappears rather quickly. I spent an awful lot of time learning New Testament Greek a long time ago, and I didn't work as hard as I should, keeping it at the forefront of my mind, and I've lost a lot of it. The same is true with instrumentalists, all sorts of different things. Unless we keep them at the forefront, we lose them. And that's what David is doing here, keeping the goodness of God, the character of God, at the forefront of his mind. These verses rehearse the character of God. So our writer tells himself of God's goodness, God's love, that God guides and God teaches, that God pays attention to those who fear him. The great preacher of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says, "So much of our trouble is caused by listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves." And it's illustrated by another songwriter that I really like, a guy named Tim O'Brien, who's got just a simple little line in one of his songs, and he says, "It's 4 a.m. and I'm lying in bed with the tape of my failures playing inside my head." I suspect that if I were to ask each of you individually, Tim O'Brien wouldn't be the only one who knows that kind of a sleepless night, where those things that we've done wrong, mistakes that we've made, just continue to roll over and over again in our heads. Well, what do you do in those times? Many aspects of our culture try to distract us from having to face those thoughts. On the extreme end, we have alcohol and drug abuse, but some people I know have the television on all the time. It's hard to think when the television is on all the time. And we just have it running so that we don't have to actually face the questions, that tape in our head. In those times, it would do well for us to rehearse something else, and David encourages us that that something else ought to be the character of God. Then we move for verses 12 to 15, and we see that there is more rehearsing. We see that God instructs, confides in, and rescues those who fear him. And as we finish off the psalm, we get more requests in verses 16 to 22. "Turn to me, look on my distress, guard my life." All of these things are requests to God. So here we have our chiasm, the request, rehearsal, rehearsal, request. We get the mirror image. But of course, I've missed something, haven't I? You can see it just from the numbers. Verse 11 isn't there yet. And I deliberately left out verse 11 to demonstrate why a chiasm, why this particular form is important. This particular form is used to emphasize what comes in the middle. That is the really important bit. The whole thing is flowing into the middle and then out from the middle, that one idea. And so verse 11, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." can be summarized as repentance. Repent. Repentance is key to all of this. True repentance, David says, is at the center of requests for God's guidance and direction, and at the center of rehearsing God's goodness, his character to us. So, that's how the psalm works. That's how we are to understand what's happening. Everything is flowing into the center and then flowing out from the center. But now, briefly, let's go through what David is requesting and what he's rehearsing. As I said, verses 1 to 7 are a request. What's David asking for? Well, he declares his trust in God and asks that God won't let that trust go unrewarded. There seems to be a particular concern over shame. That word comes up 3 times in just 2 verses. Then David mentions enemies, and if you know David's Psalms at all, you know that there is no shortage of reference to enemies. And here he is praying, he is requesting that his enemies will not triumph over him. In verses 4 and 5, he prays for guidance. Show me your ways, Lord, teach me your paths. I think this is often the section where most of us land when we read this psalm. We want to have guidance. But I think people often read and pray this psalm as if it says, show me my way and teach me my path. As if God is going to give them some very specific direction on what to do with their particular day, their life in particular. People come to these verses when they have questions about their jobs, their careers, marriages, who to marry, who not to marry, the big questions in life. And I think that God can and sometimes does get specific in terms of how he answers those requests. There are times when he seems to give rather specific direction, and many of us in the room would have stories about that. But that's not what David is looking for here. What he is asking for is requesting to know the Lord's ways and the Lord's paths. He's wanting to know how to follow God, to know his truths and his teaching. David is essentially requesting that God will open up his understanding to know God's word. What does it mean to follow God, to obey him, to order our lives in such a way that they conform to his character? Not our ways, but God's ways. Is that the kind of guidance that you pray for? That I pray for? He then goes on and he asks the Lord to remember mercy and love, to remember me. Lord, pay attention to me. Turn your eyes towards me, and to not remember his sins. He's saying that when you think of me, God, don't remember my sin, but think of me with love, for you are good. As we look at these requests, we see a model for the kind of things that we can and should ask from the Lord. With verse 8, he switches tack and starts talking about rehearsing. He rehearses to himself, or as that Scottish preacher mentioned, he preaches to himself. And what is he speaking? He is speaking the character of God. God is good and upright. It's quite interesting because David's just talked to God about that as he's made his requests, right? Remember me according to your love, for you are good. He rehearses that God guides and teaches even sinners, and he's just requested that too. Then he rehearses to himself that God is loving and faithful to those who are obedient, and he's just requested that very thing. See what David is doing? David is rehearsing the answers to his own prayer. Because he knows the character of God, he can request things that he knows God wants to answer. So he rehearses God's character and can then have confidence that God will hear and answer his requests, because that's what God wants too. And he knows this. Then we come to the center. We come to verse 11. We come to David's repentance. David sees this as the key to everything else. He knows that being in right relationship with God is the most important thing. He's declared his trust in God, his desire to know the ways of God, his desire to be remembered by God. Were he in active rebellion against God, the answers of these desires would not be good news for him. But because of his repentance, his turning away from active rebellion against God, turning away from disobedience to God's truth and God's teaching, turning away from his own lack of trust in God, he can once again be in right relationship with God, with all of the freedom that entails. Freedom to ask God to remember him, and that be a good thing. Freedom to live in the ways of the Lord. Freedom to trust the Lord because of the Lord's goodness and love. And the Bible, of course, then goes on to tell us that we can know that our sins are forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin, so that as we repent, we can know this same forgiveness. So the whole psalm has flowed into this need for repentance, and now the rest of the psalm flows out of it. David carries on in verse 12, and he's rehearsing yet again. He's rehearsing that the Lord's instruction is for those who fear him. He's rehearsing God's blessing for his own people. He's rehearsing that the Lord confides in those who fear him. That word confides is great. It comes from the Hebrew word that has the same root as friendship. And it's got to do with the idea of a circle of close confidants. And that's how God sees those who fear him. Then David rehearses that his eyes are always on the Lord. Again, rehearsing to keep this at the forefront of his mind. No matter what other messages he hears from within himself or from in the world, his eyes are going to be on the Lord. He's speaking to himself rather than listening to himself. And then finally, David turns once again to request. And this is again where our critics don't think that this psalm is worth very much. They see it sort of drifting away instead of ending with a great bang. And we see that David's troubles from verse 16 to the end have not disappeared. He still carries some of them. He still sins and seems to know the effects of those sins. But he knows where refuge is found. He knows that his hope needs to be in the Lord. He can pray as he does. He can request as he does because he has rehearsed the character of God. He knows who God is and he knows God's ways. So as he requests, he knows that God will answer. Who God is, the character of God, is at the forefront of his mind. What God desires from him, who God desires him to be, is at the forefront of his mind. So he prays for those very things. And he prays earnestly, imploringly. There's a great deal of emotion, of anguish in the midst of these verses. But there's also a great sense of confidence. Not an exuberant confidence, but a quiet confidence that God will hear. Because what he is requesting is God's own desire for him. Have you ever thought about prayer that way? Praying that God will do what God already wants to do in your life? Are our prayers simply lists of requests that arise out of listening to the various voices that compete for our attention? Those voices are many. Or our requests coming out of and flowing into a rehearsal of God's character. And how often does repentance, true repentance, feature in our requests to God? As we close, as we leave here and head off once again into the sunshine, a prayer. May our good and upright Lord not remember our sins, but remember us in love. May he forgive us as we repent, and may our eyes ever be on him as we put our trust in him. Amen.